enjoy your time. And that's our hope this morning and here as they venture out that way. I'd encourage you all to grab your Bibles and or your copy of God's Word, whatever form that might be in, and turn to John chapter 18. And as you're getting there, just let me remind you where we are. We're in our study of the Gospel of John, and this has been a great rewarding, a life-changing study, just spending some time with Jesus. There's nothing like being in the Gospel and spending a lot of time with Jesus. In fact, they said of the apostles early on that they could tell that they'd been with Jesus. Well, I want that said of me, too, that I've been with Jesus. And here, John, the oldest living, and if the only one, when he wrote this, he was the only one still living, but the elder John, who'd spent all this time with Jesus, he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here at the end of his life, he records this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we always want to listen to our elders. That's what I preach about, what John, just the perspective he brings as an older man, and walking many years, and being persecuted for the faith, and he writes this inspired by God, and we have the privilege to study it. And the title of our message this morning is The Passion of Jesus, Part 3, and subtitle, Truth. All right, the first one was Jesus is in charge, and last week was faithfulness, and this week is truth, and we're going to find that in verses 28 through 38. Under the back of your bulletin says 40, but I'm cutting it off at 38 I want to pick back up at verse 39 next week. It's in context, fits better in context. And just to remind you all, and maybe somebody here doesn't know this, but the numbers that are there in our versions of the scripture were not there in the original. And so they did their best as they looked at how paragraphs fit together, those kind of things, to when to cut off different chapters. And in the context of all the Gospels, I'm not saying in Gospel John they did something wrong. Please don't hear me standing over judgment of the people who put in numbers in here. They're helpful. But I think it'll be more helpful if we start with verse 39 next week and not go through the whole chapter this week. So with that said, let me ask you a question. Have you ever met someone that is so blinded that they will not accept the truth? You ever been there? Maybe you've been that person, right? You've been so blinded, you just won't accept the truth. You see it all over the place. You probably see it in your workplace. You see it when a parent refuses to believe that their child could have done something wrong in the presence of another adult. Not their child, right? No way. Some teacher comes and expresses concern about their child, and not their child, or some other adult that may be in care of their child that they did something wrong. Oh, not my child. Now, my dad was never like that. He always took the side of the teacher and the other adult. I still remember being out in the hallway getting ready to get paddled. They used to do that when I was growing up. I think it's a good thing. I was a beneficiary of it. But in my school, and my dad was coming down the hallway as I was getting ready to get whooped. All right, and my older brother, his class is right down the hallway, and so when I got home, my dad didn't go, I can't believe they're going to paddle you, or I'm going to go down to school and just tell him how the cow ate the cabbage. It's a Kentucky phrase, all right, just going to tell him how it is, all right, and no way should you be paddled. I can't believe they'd paddle you for something so minor as hitting some other kid in class. I don't know what else I did. It was always bad. But he would never do that. I mean, my dad saw the truth that I was a little sinner in need of a Savior is what he saw. He saw the truth. But often, sometimes as parents, we don't see the sin in our own children's life, and although it's the truth. I also think of people who are so blinded that they don't see the truth as fans of certain sports teams. They don't see the truth. I don't know what you obviously have somebody specific in mind, don't you? All right. I notice our A&M fans aren't here this morning. I don't know why that is, but oh, we got one. All right, the rest of them, yeah, there's a few of them. All right, but they're just quiet today. That's right. Some of them didn't even bother to come, but I don't know why that is. But I can't say anything because Kentucky got beat again. But that's nothing new in football. But they refuse to accept the truth that even though their team's getting beat by 40 or whatever it might be, that their team's not as good as the other. It's the referee's fault. Can you believe those referees? There's a conspiracy against our team, or that we had so many injuries that they just couldn't keep up. I mean, we wait till we get our team back together. Whatever it might be, it just an ongoing refusing to believe the truth. You know, the truth is the truth, and it will always be the truth. Am I right? And we can stiff arm and say, that's not the truth, all we want, but it doesn't change whether something is true or not. Whether we want to believe it, a lot of times you've probably heard this. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. You know how wrong that is? Listen to that. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Whether we believe it or not doesn't matter in the sense of whether it's settled. He said it, that settles it. That makes it truth because God says it. Now, we may miss out on the blessing of believing it, but it doesn't make it true or not true because us mere human beings say it's true or not true. Well, our passage this morning is about the truth. It's about the ultimate truth. It's about the person and works and words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And in this passage, we're going to see this contrast. Last week, we saw this contrast between faithfulness and faithlessness, didn't we? And this week, we'll see the contrast between lies and truth. And Jesus will shine brightly as the truth, the one and the only one in the whole situation that has truth and is speaking the truth throughout this passage. And in fact, this contrast of lies and the truth continues today, doesn't it? Continues the world versus Jesus. And I guess before we pray, let me ask you this question. What is your source of truth? What is your source of truth? Well, Lord, we want to know truth. Well, we want to know the personal Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would look to your truth in your word. We would look what Jesus says, what happens here, and we would find the truth that you would have us find this morning that would, again, not just fill our heads with information, but Lord, that might transform us by the renewing of our mind so we might prove what is excellent in your will. And Lord, I pray that wherever we are this morning, each of us individually, Lord, that you would, through your word, plant deep within us truth in a world of lies, that we might stand strong and bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look here at verse 28 through 38 here of chapter 18 and hopefully be challenged and encouraged by the truth of the one who is truth. And again, I'm going to walk down through this since it's, again, a narrative. Most of the time through John, I've been just kind of walk down through the passage, teach what's there, come back, and then look at some things that can minister, hopefully specifically, other things that can minister specifically to us individually. My hope is when I'm teaching through this that the Lord will use his word, and I know that he will, to speak to each one of you individually, and there'll be something that'll stick out that I won't even mention later, and I understand that, and I trust the Lord to do that. You may not get exactly in the sense of some of the applications of what I might bring up. The truth is a truth, and this passage has one meaning, as all passages do. Sometimes we don't always get the right meaning, but when we get the right meaning, there's many applications. So I'm just trusting the Lord will do that in your heart and life today. But before we look at these verses, we always got to remember our context, right? So up to this point, we've seen that Jesus has been arrested, that his disciples are in hiding, and Jesus is undergoing the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of our world. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've already seen that happen. Amazing how much injustice is taking place. And as I mentioned last week, that Jesus would go through six trials, in just a few hours. In the middle of the night to the early morning, he'll go through six trials. He'll have three religious trials. He'll come before Annas, and then he'll come before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin twice. And then you also have three civil trials, Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. And we covered the three religious trials last week. We saw Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin twice, and we're going to cover the three civil trials this week and then next week. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get all of the civil trials in. But last week, again, as I mentioned, we saw the faithfulness of Jesus, and we saw this in the midst of his religious trials that were unjust. And they were saying that he was the one blaspheming, that ultimately they were the one blaspheming against him. And he was even struck there, which was against their law, by people in the temple guard. And again, it was further highlighted, his faithfulness, by Peter's faltering faith, right? You remember that? John paints this picture. You see Jesus' faithfulness. He goes to one of Peter's denials, faltering faith. He comes back to Jesus. We see faithfulness. Then he comes back over here to Peter, right? And we see faltering faith. and just this amazing contrast which highlighted the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Well, after John records Jesus' religious trials and Peter's denials, he picks back up in verse 28 with his very first civil trial. So look there in verse 28 with me. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Well, the praetorium was Pilate's headquarters, where he stayed while in Jerusalem. His number one residence was actually in Caesarea. And he just would come for major events like the Passover, which was going on, which went along with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so he came here and was here at this particular time because there were so many Jewish people that they were coming in to Jerusalem. And he was originally from Spain. It's important for us to know a little bit about Pilate because the next couple weeks we're going to be talking about Pilate. And we're going to see him do certain things. And without understanding his background, we won't understand why would he do that. Doesn't he get it? Well, we're still going to say that in the end, doesn't he get it? But there's going to be parts of things you'll get a little bit better if we understand a little bit about Pilate. So he's originally from Spain, and he became a governor in the Roman Empire because he married into the royal family. He married a granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. Pretty good move for Pilate. That maybe in a world sense. He was never highly thought of by anyone within Rome or in Judea. And the reason he was given Judea, which was the southern part of Israel, is because it was one of the least prestigious jobs you could have in the Roman Empire. It was an insult, actually, to give Pilate this place called Judea. And by this point in his career, he had already done some really stupid things, and nobody in Rome liked him, and the people in Judea, the people in Jerusalem specifically, and the Jewish people hated him for things that he had done. We'll speak of those here in a second. In fact, just one of them, he took the standards of Rome that had images on them that were offensive to the Jews, and he put them in the temple. In the temple, the very place that the Jews held in the highest regard, he specifically put them in the temple to offend them. And he did offend them, and then they rebelled and demanded he take these standards of Rome out of the temple. And he threatened them with death if they we're going to continue to oppose him having these standards in the temple. And they called his bluff. They stood up to him, said, okay, go ahead, kill us. So Pilate backed up. And now they had him. And we'll see this come to fruition, especially next week, when they call out for him and they call into question his allegiance to Rome and all these kind of things. He, in a sense, becomes their puppet, because they know that he is more concerned about his political career and doing what he can to advance his political career and his power than he is in releasing an innocent man. And that's what they call upon. So understand about Pilate is important. And this is, again, why they bring him before Pilate in the first place, because they know they've got something on Pilate. We'll look at verse 28 and notice the time in which this takes place. It says it was early. It was early. Now, this term speaks of the fourth watch of the night, which was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. We've already had a bunch of stuff happen there, so we know it's a little bit before 6 a.m. when this happens. And what this does, once again, is it highlights, again, that the Jews are trying to secretly get Jesus convicted of sedition. And sedition is someone who's trying to take over Rome, basically. They're trying to do this while most people would be unaware. And when's the best time to do that? When people are sleeping. When people are just getting up, they don't know what's going on. So they do this at night, early. You see, they've broken numerous of their own laws to get to this point. They've questioned the one who's on trial. And for Jews, you don't question the one that's on trial. You question the testimony of witnesses. And you go back and forth with them, but you never question the one who is on trial. They did that, broke their own law. They pay false witnesses to witness falsely against Jesus. They have a trial at night, which you were never supposed to have. They have a trial without all the Sanhedrin there, which they're not supposed to do. They convict someone twice without a day in between. If you're going to be convicted of something, you're supposed to have two trials, and you're supposed to have a day in between. Do they do that? No, they do it all in these few hours, this one early Friday morning. With this in mind, consider the reason given by the Jews. That they wouldn't enter, the Jewish leaders wouldn't enter the praetorium. Look at verse 28. They wouldn't enter so that they would not be defiled. How ironic They are concerned about this aspect of the law when they've jettisoned every other aspect of the law that night. But, oh no, we've cleansed ourselves. We're purified. We don't want to defile ourselves and walk into a Gentile place to keep us from taking the Passover. That's what it says. So they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, if you're a careful student of Scripture and you've understood what happened the night before this, what happened the night before? We began this in John 17, early John 16, and they're in the upper room, and they're taking what? The Passover. But this says that these guys don't want to defile themselves so they might eat the Passover. So when did it happen? Did it happen the night before, or is it going to happen that day? Uh-oh, contradiction. Let's go home. You ready to go home? Or you think it's a contradiction? No way. So let me explain this to you. With the help of the other Gospels, it's easy to reconcile this and understand why this says. Okay, so these guys, these guys in Jerusalem who were Jewish leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, part of the Sanhedrin, why they didn't want to defile themselves. Again, the irony of that is amazing. It can be explained a couple of different ways. One is that the Passover, in Luke 22, we learned that the whole Passover, sometimes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was considered sometimes the Passover. So it wasn't just a day, it was actually an 8-day period. And it was just called the Passover. And they just did the Passover and they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread throughout that. And there was lots of meals that are symbolic and holy meals during that time. So it's possible they were speaking specifically of, specifically of some other meal, not the Passover meal. All right, so that's a possibility. Also, the Passover is actually celebrated on two different days. Do you know that? What? It's supposed to be one. Well, for the people who celebrate on one day, they thought it was one. And the people who celebrate on other day, they thought it was one as well. So what's the difference? Were the people who were from the north, which would include Galilee, which would include Jesus and the disciples, they reckoned days differently than the people from the south. And it's got people from Texas and people from Minnesota or something. Maybe we have differences. And they had differences in the way they looked at things and the way they reckoned days. One was the northern people who would be from Galilee area, they measured a day from sunrise to sunrise. So the Passover was sunrise Thursday to sunrise Friday. All right? And the people on the in the south, they measured a day from sunset to sunset. So the Passover for them was sunset Thursday to sunset Friday. Well, this is early Friday morning. And because you had a lot of Sadducees in the Sanhedrin and amongst the Jewish leaders, they were from the south. So they celebrated the Passover, all right, from sunset Thursday to sunset Friday. Thus, they celebrate the Passover a day later, in a sense, than Jesus and his disciples. You see that? It's very easy. You go and you look, and that's, you can look in history, and they differed on their understanding of the day of the Passover. So it's not a contradiction. But the main point here, I do that because I don't want it to be a distraction. Maybe I already made a distraction by bringing it up, right? Hopefully it's not. But we need to understand that, right? It seems to be a contradiction, but it's not. But the main point John wants us to see here is the irony in their statement for their desire to want to be clean. They were unclean in the eyes of the only one who counted, and that was God. They were already unclean because of what they had done. Let's now look at verse 29 with me. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate is questioning them, and he's kind of reopening the case. And this offends the Jewish leaders. They had already tried Jesus. In fact, they tried him 3 times. We know, as you look at it, they couldn't find anything against him to put him to death. In reality, he was really innocent. They felt that he was guilty, and they wanted Pilate to put a rubber stamp on what they'd already done. But that's their hope. However, Pilate isn't going to convict him and put a rubber stamp on something he's not sure about, because he had to have a real charge in Rome to put someone to death. He knows they don't have anything that will stick, nothing that will merit a cause for the death sentence. And so that's why he asks the question. And they respond with frustration back at Pilate. Look there in verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." And then Pilate responds with frustration in verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Pilate says, "Solve this religious issue by yourselves. Go on, just get out of here." It's already obviously early in the morning. Chances are it probably woke him up. or he's just getting up. He doesn't want to have to deal with this. So he wants to send them on their way. And then notice the response. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death," which was true. Early in the first century, the Roman Empire took the death penalty away from the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. They weren't supposed to put someone to death, to publicly put someone to death in the form that the Romans could. And in reality, by them saying, "We cannot put anyone to death," they're showing their hand. You know what I mean by that? They're showing their hand. They're showing what they really want to happen to Jesus. They want him to be put to death no matter what. And that's why they're coming to the Romans. However, Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be killed publicly. All right? And they could. Now, every once in a while, you see this in Acts. They stone who? Help me. Stephen, right? And every once in a while, in an act of malice or rage, they would, or at least that's what they call the Romans, they would kill somebody by stoning them. And they wouldn't get in a whole lot of trouble. So they could have done it this way. They could have just stoned Jesus. But they don't want to stone Jesus. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Annas, all of them involved here, they want him to be crucified. Now, why do I say that? Well, notice what the law says in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, i.e. crucifixion, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You see that? He who is hanged is accursed of God. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be crucified so the people would see him as one who is cursed of God, not the Messiah. No matter what they believed about who the Messiah was, they didn't want them to believe that he was the Messiah. They want him to believe he was accursed of God. That's why they want him crucified. That's why they didn't stone him. Now look at verse 32. To fulfill the word which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Their desire to have Jesus crucified only served to fulfill the way in which Jesus said he would be killed. Ultimately, they're just serving God's purposes and what Jesus wanted. Jesus indicated this on several occasions, and one of those is found in John 12. We saw this, 32 through 33. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He was going to be lifted up, and he knew that. And ironically, listen to this, ironically, yes, Jesus, when he was crucified on the cross, fulfilled Deuteronomy 21. He was cursed of God. He was cursed of God. Jesus was cursed by God the Father on the cross. And that's huge. Look what Paul says about this in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus became cursed for us. His being cursed meant that those who trust in his payment on the cross would turn the curse from us and turn it on him, away from us. He was cursed so we would not have to be cursed. Once we get, again, we see in this whole passage, throughout this whole time, throughout this whole night, and the next day, and the next few days, we're going to see that Jesus is in complete control of the whole thing. He is in charge, no doubt. In the midst of all the lies, Jesus stands for the truth and keeps pushing on for God's plan. Well, look with me now at verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the "you" here is emphatic in all the gospel accounts. All four of the gospels record this question here. Are you the king of the Jews? And here's what it's trying to say. Are you the king of the Jews? I mean, Pilate is looking at this man who's already been beat a little bit by the palace guard, all right, the temple guard, I'm sorry. And he's not an imposing figure. And he's looking, he's like, "You're the king of the Jews?" Almost in mock, but he just can't figure out, why are these people so concerned about you? You see how the "you" is emphatic? It's you? And so he asking, basically, "Are you a threat to Rome?" That's what he's asking. Are you the king of the Jews? You? He didn't look like a threat to Rome to me. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 34. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? He's saying, are you asking who I am because you really want to know? Or are you just doing it because someone put you up to it? You're just listening to everyone else. It's interesting here that the one who's being questioned becomes the questioner, huh? Pilate was trying to interrogate Jesus, and Jesus turns it back on Pilate and interrogates him. And ultimately, he begins to interrogate Pilate's heart. Pilate is a little uneasy, as we see in verse 35. Pilate says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate basically said, I have no really concern who you are. You're not my king. I'm just doing my job because you were brought to me. And I think you see a shift here. And you're going to see later Pilate become very uncomfortable in the presence of Jesus here in our passage and also next week. That Jesus is getting to his heart. He's asking him specific questions that Pilate doesn't want to deal with. Well, he's not satisfied with the Jews' charge against Jesus. Nor does he like Jesus probing his heart. So he does ask the question, what have you done? So what are you really here for? And so seeing Pilate's intentions, Jesus answers the original question, are you the king of the Jews? Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus was not trying to gain political or physical control of Rome. The source of his ministry was not from this world. It was from heaven. And the source of his kingdom was from the Father and from eternal things. And also, Jesus brings this up, really no earthly king would allow himself to be captured so easily and also encourage his subjects not to fight. Remember Peter in the garden bringing out a sword, cutting off Malchus's ear? Jesus says, put your sword away. I mean, an earthly king wouldn't have done that. He said, all right, guys, let's go. He would never let himself be taken captive like that. So he's just assuring him, I'm not interested in your in physical things. I'm not interested in a temporary worldly kingdom. You see, Jesus is after the hearts of people, where he will rule their heart. That's what he's after. Now, there's going to be a time when the kingdom will not only be spiritual, it will be physical. And the Lord Jesus will come again, and there will be a physical kingdom, but this is not the time. Now, look at verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm king. For this I have been born, and for this I come into the world, to testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus agrees that he's a king. And notice what else he says in response. You don't want to miss this. Look what he says. He says, for this I have been born. Jesus is speaking that he is human. He's speaking of his humanity here. He was born into this world. He is human. But notice the very next phrase, I have come into this world. And he's insinuating he's coming from someplace else. That he had been born, but he had come from another realm. He was pre-existent. He was divine. So you see here in this passage in Jesus' answer to Pilate, he's saying he's both human and divine. Yes, he is a king. He's the perfect human and divine king who's been promised from ages past. And why did he come? Well, he says to testify of the truth. Jesus is the king who speaks truth, as opposed to the kings of Rome and the rulers of the Jews. He came to speak the truth about God. He came to speak the truth about man. He came to speak the truth about sin and judgment and holiness and grace and love and mercy. He came to speak the truth about how sinful man could be made right with a holy God. And on and on and on. He came to speak the truth in the world that did not know truth. Then notice what he says. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus says this is the qualifying mark of those who are subjects in his kingdom. You can tell those who are of his kingdom because they hear, or your translation may say, they listen to my voice. He said this earlier in another way, using another illustration in John 10:27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those who are subjects of Jesus in his kingdom, they hear his voice, and it's evidenced by the fact that they follow him, they obey him. It's not just this, I hear his voice physically, but I hear his voice I obey his voice. Now, of course, Jesus said the following truth, which most of us probably have memorized in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, Jesus speaks the truth because he is the truth. He doesn't just contain truth. He is truth. Amen. Therefore, everything that comes out of his mouth, everything he does is truth. And those who are his hear and listen and obey the one who is truth. Jesus' words were ultimately here, I believe, a challenge to Pilate to embrace the truth or to listen to his voice. Jesus knows that Pilate needs to embrace him. He needs truth, just like every person who's ever lived. And he takes the opportunity, I believe here, and we'll see it later, with Pilate to speak specifically right to Pilate about the truth. Those who are the truth, listen to my voice. And I believe with all my heart there's eye contact. This is a conversation between him and Pilate. And he's calling him to listen, to hear his voice, to trust the truth. Now notice in verse 38, Pilate's response to Jesus' invitation, from the beginning of it, Pilate said to him, what is truth? Almost to say, no one can know the truth. You don't know the truth. Nobody knows the truth. It's very cynical. He shows that he rejects Jesus as the truth. He rejects what Jesus has to say about being the truth, and those who listen to me are of the truth. And therefore, he shows that he's not one of the sheep. He's not one of those who hears his voice. But notice in the rest of verse 35 what Pilate does. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, I find no guilt in him. Notice what he said. I find no guilt in him. This is the fourth time Jesus has been tried and been found innocent. And we'll see next week two more times where he's tried and found innocent as well. Well, so what? There's not anything. You just go, wow, that's an amazing passage there. And that's some new truth to me. It's pretty straightforward. That here they are trying the one who is truth and doing everything they can to have him killed, to have him crucified. And in a sense, the amazing thing here is, again, that Jesus is in control, isn't it? And that he is the truth, and the truth will shine forth. He will be cursed on a tree because it's exactly God's plan. And those who listen to his voice are of his kingdom. So what? As I mentioned last week, the application, the implications in these passages, we haven't had a list of 17 things or 7 things or 4 things or 3 things. It's just been very simple. The first one was Jesus in charge. Last week was Jesus is faithful. Just this week, Jesus is the truth. And the implications and applications of that can go on forever, the very fact that he is the truth. But to help us begin to see how this passage should change us, I want us to ask and answer 2 questions this morning. The first question is, what will you do with the truth of Jesus? What will you do with the truth of Jesus? I still remember when I was in college, they had put out a video to promote the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in the state of Kentucky. And one of the things they did is they interviewed Christian athletes all over from different colleges and high schools. They interviewed coaches from these different universities in the state of Kentucky about the impact of FCA in the state of Kentucky. And so I still remember watching that video and seeing these people that I knew or knew of and listening to their testimonies about the ministry of FCA and how to impact their life. And I remember one particular coach at one of the major universities who was a basketball coach. I won't name him. But he said, yeah, I think that anytime someone can embrace Jesus for themselves, it's a good thing. And he continued to talk, and it was all about other people, not about himself. See, he never had come to personally embrace those truths, which I found out later. So this question, what will you do with Jesus, the truth of Jesus, is important. It's not about the other people. It's not just a good thing if someone else does that. It's a good thing if you do that. If you answer that question personally, so it's not about your husband or your wife or your kids this morning or your friends or the people sitting around you. Let's look at ourselves and ask this question and answer, what will you do? What will I do with the truth of Jesus? You see, he is the truth, and he came to being true to this world so that we might be set free. He came to teach about God and said that God is creator, and therefore he rules over his creation, which includes every single person who's ever lived or who will ever live. He rules over all. And God, being the creator, is also holy. He demands that his creation bow and worship him, to glorify him with their entire life. Jesus made that clear. He taught that. Jesus, the one who was truth, also taught about man and said that man is sinful and does not glorify God. He says that man doesn't want to glorify God. They can't glorify God. He also taught that God is just and must punish sin. He must, because he's a just God. And the punishment for sin is death. So there's a problem here, because we're supposed to glorify him. And the scripture tells us in Romans that all have sinned and what fall short of the glory of God. And because he's a just God, he must punish sin. He must pour his wrath out on sin. We also taught that he sent his son, who was Jesus. As he referred to himself, he sent the Son of Man to die for the sin of people from all over the earth. In Revelation, we see that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He sent his Son to take the punishment that mankind deserves and to become a curse so that we would not be cursed. He also taught that those who repent and trust in his provision for sin will be made right with God, be forgiven, be given the Holy Spirit, and will live with God for all eternity. They will quit trusting in themselves, and they will transfer their trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught all those things. So here's a question. What will you do with the truth of Jesus? What will you do with the truth of Jesus? Pilate rejected it. Will you? My hope is that you'll embrace it this morning, if you've never embraced the truth of Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do. Second question, are you listening to the truth of Jesus daily? Are you listening to the truth of Jesus daily? Jesus said, remember, that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Meaning they listen and they obey his voice. Is this happening in every area of your life? Are you listening to the truth and obeying in every aspect of your life? Here's the truth. We all need to grow in the area of listening to the truth of Jesus daily, don't we? When we understand listening as more than just hearing, embracing it and following it. Well, how do we do that? How do we grow in listening to the truth? This will not be anything new to you. But I'm going to encourage, if you're taking notes, to write it down. If you're not taking notes, you take note of this in your head, because we need to be reminded of this all the time. First of all, get into his word, where he speaks to us. This is his word, and I've mentioned this many, many times. When we read his word, when you're hearing the reading of the word, when you're reading it, you are hearing and reading the very word of God, just as he spoke to Abraham. No difference. No difference at all. Maybe you're not hearing it in the same dialect and same language and the same tone that God spoke to Abraham audibly in. But it's the very same word of God, and just as powerful. And we've got to believe that it is. He speaks to us. So what we must do, we must read his word. We must memorize his word. We must study his word. We must listen to his word. We ought to be listening to his word as much as we possibly can, because we don't just learn from reading. We also learn from hearing, don't we? Many of us will learn more from hearing. And we've got great tools out there now that we can listen to great sermons all over the place. Great. We can listen to the word of God read to us. So we must get into his word. Secondly, listen, we must let his word get into us. Not only do we need to get into his word, but we must let his word get into us. We must let it speak to us specifically where we are. We must identify areas where we're struggling and then look to His Word for truth to apply. And then we must ask Him to change us. And then practically to go along with letting His Word get into you is you need to find a friend to say, hey, I'm struggling in this area. I need your help. I need to know how to apply God's Word in my life. I need you to ask me how I'm doing in this area, applying God's Word in my life. So we, first of all, we need to get into His Word. Second, we need to let His Word get into us. Thirdly, we need to take His Word to others. We need to take His Word to others. We don't want to be the Dead Sea. The reason the Dead Sea is so salty and it's dead is because it has no outlet. Doesn't flow anywhere. We need to be those who the Word comes into us, it changes us, and then we need to share it with others all around us. And we've all been given an opportunity wherever God has placed us. It's not by accident. It's by divine appointment where you are, wherever that is. Whether it's your workplace, whether it's school, your neighborhood, your family, with your friends. We need to be about taking His Word to others. And fourthly, we need to rely on His presence in us. Or I guess more specifically, rely on His presence in you. Jesus taught just earlier that this very night before to His disciples, He was going to send the Holy Spirit who would be in you. He would be one of the same kind, just like Jesus, who would dwell in us to empower us to get into His Word, let His Word get into us, and share His Word to others, with others. We can only do it by His presence in us. Jesus is the truth. He's our only hope. And may His truth dwell richly within each of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth. Lord, thank You for this passage that's very clear about who Jesus is and what He came to do, and nothing was going to stop Him. And yet, in the midst of faithlessness around Him, in the midst of torture and suffering, in the midst of lies, Lord, He stood up for the truth. And He gave people hope who wanted to know the truth. So Lord, I pray this morning You would take Your truth, and Lord, You would do Your work in our lives with Your truth. Make us more like Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.